Right, let's just pray for tones. Father, we just want to thank you again for Tony and for his love for your word. And Lord, Holy Spirit, we just pray that as we work through more of Luke and many of your words, Jesus, that by your Spirit you just prompt Tony to share your word and thoughts about your word with us, that it would edify us, that it would build us up, that it would challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Doug. Afternoon, Crossroads Church. Nice to be here in the afternoon for a change. And it's a skeleton crew, but that's okay. It's just good to be together. Doug, as Doug was praying, we're in the Luke's Gospel. And today we're in Luke chapter 5. And for those of you who haven't been abreast of the series, basically what we're doing is we're taking Luke and we're breaking it up into three parts, so three mini-series, if you will, on the book of Luke, and we're almost approaching halfway, can you believe it, through that first mini-series. So we're in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to be reading from verse 33 to chapter 6, verse 16. Now, in the previous ones that we've been doing, the previous sermons we've been doing, we've been, because they've been such long texts, we've been doing a little bit of text and then preaching a bit, doing a text. This time we're going to do the reading and then the preach because it is a shorter section. So from verse 33, I will read from the English Standard Version and ending at verse 16. A question about fasting. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, the disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Amen. So, a few pieces of context into the book of Luke. That was our text today, a bit of context into the actual book. And a few things I've learned as well. We all know that the book of Luke was written by Luke, who was a traveling companion of Paul. He was a physician, a doctor, so he's a smart guy, right? And he determined to write an orderly account, it says, of Jesus, of who Jesus was, and of the early church. So there are two volumes here. There's Luke, and then there's Acts. It's kind of one book in two volumes. But his first volume is now known as the Book of Luke, right? The Gospel of Luke. Now, it's an orderly account, and what he did, being a smart guy, was he went around and got eyewitness accounts of, he wasn't an eyewitness, he got other eyewitness accounts of Jesus, and then of the early church, and then he put it together into this book with the express purpose of proving a point. He wanted to know, and he wanted to pass on to others, the actual facts about Jesus. And the facts are this, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, and he has come to save all of the world, Jew or Gentile, Greek or Scythian, barbarian, slave, does not matter, man, female, irrelevant, freedman or slave, not relevant. What is relevant is Jesus came to save all. He was here to save all. And part of that, part of the proof in that was who Jesus was, what he did, how he acted, his miracles, what he said, and so forth, and so on. But it was also an account to give to the disciples and to the believers ways in which we should live as disciples of Jesus. And so the account is also for us to see how should we live. Now what I learned about Luke is it's actually not chronological. I thought it was quite a good narration, but it's actually not written as a narration. It's an orderly, precise, factual account, like a lawyer would go about putting into an argument. And so how Luke is constructed is in something they call pericopes. Only way I remember that, I'm not academic, is periscopes. That's the reason I remember it, pericopes, the use of pericopes in the book of Luke. Pericopes are basically where you take a text and you put those texts together in order to prove a point. It's a little bit like if you're watching a movie and it takes you to a scene. It can be maybe a past scene of someone's life or a future scene or whatever. And there are these people who come into the story at that moment, all of which is there for the reason of trying to prove something to you. So in actual fact, Luke's account, orderly, structured, is also thematic. And so as we read Luke, and as we come across these stories, there's a theme that should be hitting us in the head, something that we should be thinking about. Not just the general story of Jesus and who he was, but what is Luke trying to say to us in the pericopes of today's text? And so today's text has three pericopes. Two of them are actually about the same thing. And that is about the fact that Jesus was going to have opposition. That he was going to come across people who refused to believe in him and did not want to believe in him, and in fact who were opposed to him. And the second part of that is their legalist, because of their legalistic hearts, because of their self-righteousness. Did you see that coming through with the Pharisees, right? And how they acted and behaved. But what's beautiful about this story is how Jesus turns it back on them and kind of subverts them and changes the whole narrative and changes the story by in a gentle debate, actually proving them wrong in every single way. And in that, in looking at Jesus' response, what we get from that is how we should live. These pericopes are there so that ultimately we can live as Jesus would want us to live, which is not like the Pharisees, right? Do you agree? We don't want to be Pharisees, right? They're the bad guys in the story, okay? Do you agree? Okay? All right, here's the problem. You all agree. That is the problem. The fact that you're agreeing is a problem, people. Because when we pick up stones to throw stones at the people who throw stones, then we stone throwers just like they are stone throwers, right? Do you get it? All right? So we are as legalistic and can be just as legalistic as the Pharisees. It's a reality. It's our reality. And it started at the fall. Do you remember the story at the fall? How Adam and Eve, right? They fall for the temptation of not trusting God, not believing that God had good in store for them, and then their pride takes over. You remember the story. You all know the story. Okay, Genesis 3. And what do? They eat an apple, right? A fruit. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? They wanted what God had. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be the ones who would judge the difference between good and evil. The ability to stand over in judgment, morality, good and evil. And so what do we see as they take that leap of sin and faithlessness and go into the space of taking the bite and actually getting now, what does it say in verse 7? It says their eyes were opened. Do you remember that? Their eyes were opened, right? And what's the first thing that Adam and Eve do in the garden? They look at each other, don't they? And what do they see? They say, Eve, you're naked. And she says, Adam, you're naked. We are naked. And so they make a judgment. They make a judgment. And their judgment is that this is bad. Do you agree? Because what happens? They fall into shame. Do you remember that? Remember that part of the story? I'm so good with PowerPoints, guys. I'm just telling you. If you're taking notes, I'm so sorry. The problem is that with this, the concept of judgment and legalism is firstly, only God can be the judge. He is the judge. He is pure. He is perfect. And he is a judge over all things. And he stands in judgment. That's why he says to us, do not judge or you'll be judged according to the very same standard. And what does he say about wrath and anger and getting back? He says, do not stand in wrath and anger. It is whose to judge? Mine to judge. I will repay, not you. And why that's the case is because he is good and because he is perfect, he is the only one who can stand from a legalistic point of view, from a judgment point of view, and make the right call. Adam and Eve, in their sinfulness, were not able to hold that. They were not able to hold that authority. And so because of their sinfulness, they messed it up. They messed it up. And what was the ultimate result of that? Possibly it doesn't say, it's not clear whether they judged each other on their nakedness. Possibly. But they definitely judged nakedness. Agreed? And they definitely fell into shame, which is a consequence of legalism. It lends then over to shame. Because imperfect people cannot hold the judgment seat well. We can't do it well. All right, only God can do it. And so with that is that we see this now perpetuating in the world today. Right, I think our world could not be any more polar than it is today. I even talking about stone throwers throwing stones at other stone throwers who throw stones. Right, if you think of the leftist populist culture of today, particularly having an attack on the Christian church and, say, the biblical standard, right? They're throwing stones at something they perceive to be throwing stones. Would you agree? And so you see this huge polarization. You see the polarization in politics. You see the polarization in society between all forms of people because people are judging all the time. But you know, you and I are the same, hey? We said that at the beginning. I was driving back from Durban today. I love the highway. I love the way that they've purposefully made it one lane. Just so that you can slow down and spend an extra hour and a half in the traffic. When the other lane is actually fine, but they've put those chevron-y things, the ones that stand up, it's fine. It's fine for kilometers. But you know, I'm not gonna go into that lane. Because if I go into that lane, firstly, I'll have to repent here in church, and I was preaching, so I couldn't do that. And the second reason I couldn't do that is because I'm the oak who always gets caught. If there's somebody who's going to get caught, it's Alana and I. We get caught. Ask Alana. COVID, beach, story. No one for kilometers. Kilometers. In one moment, they decide, let's just have a dip. They get in. Who comes onto the beach? Police. She nearly got arrested. I nearly had a holiday from my wife and my daughter. But what I'm trying to say is this lady, she pulls into that lane. and she's coming up, and she decides at the moment along that lane track to come into the legal lane, where I was, obviously, and then pulls like almost like a handbrake turn to get in front of me, which nearly caused an accident. And so, like, I had to use the hooter, okay? So I had to use the hooter just to remind her that actually that was dangerous, okay? But the reality is 9 times out of 10 when we're in ourselves, in our humanness, we're always judging people, hey? We judge what people wear, we judge what people say, we judge what people think, we judge. And the problem with that is it gets into cycles. And so it can get into this type of a cycle. So it starts with pride at the top. Okay, does this have a little thingy thing? Which, yeah, no, okay. It starts with pride at, It starts with pride at the top. And pride ultimately leads to judgment. Okay, and then you make a judgment based on the fact that you feel you're right. Okay, you make your judgment call. And ultimately, on that judgment call, often it makes you feel a bit better. So you judge somebody according to the clothes that they're wearing or the fact that they got tattoos, right? And then you judge them and you feel like you're actually more prideful, which makes you more judgy, which makes you more prideful, which makes you more judgy, which makes you more prideful. And so there's a whole self-absorption cycle that goes on it. And for the egotistical narcissists in our societies, they're actually quite fine with that because they go round and round and round and round. And their consciences are so seared that they never actually get out of that cycle. And they're always standing in judgment over other people. But for the majority of us, okay, and particularly in the Christian church as well, is that when we're standing in judgment, what we quickly start to understand, because we're good people and we understand a moral law, is that actually it starts to lead to, sorry how it came out there, but condemnation. A judgment can come to condemnation, which leads to shame. And that's kind of what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. Is as judgment was cast, so they fell into a sense of condemnation. And condemnation can sometimes lead to more judgment, where you never feel good enough. You're never worthy enough. To say that you're worthy is quite a big leap for you, because actually you're in the cycle of condemnation or self-denigration. And so Jesus came to break this. He came to break this, that we neither become self-absorbed and we all can be that and all self-denigrating. Jesus came to break it because he is the ultimate judge and he makes a way out. So what is the way out? How did Jesus break the cycle? On the wrong side of the lectern. There we go. Jesus' solution to our legalistic hearts. Okay, so in the first part of the story, we see that Jesus is there in the story, and some people come to him, and we don't know exactly who they are. It doesn't say in the actual text, but we can surmise that it's the Pharisees or it's the disciples of John the Baptist, actually, because in another Matthew and Mark, we see John the Baptist's disciples actually coming to Jesus and challenging him on the same thing. And so John the Baptist's disciples, all the Pharisees, they come to him and they say to Jesus, why do you guys eat and drink when actually we fast and the Pharisees fast? Like John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees, we fast. Interesting and very cheeky, because actually John the Baptist had nothing good to say about the Pharisees. Do you agree? Like he was actually, these guys are a brood of vipers. And now they're teaming up. Very weird. And so they've gotten to this judgment, the judgment over Jesus and his disciples for not fasting and praying in the way they should pray and fast. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds the most beautiful way. He says, how can the guests, the bridegroom's guests, how can they fast when they are with the bridegroom? What does he turn it to? An analogy or the metaphor of a wedding. That in the presence of Jesus, when you're in the presence of Jesus, you're in the presence of the bridegroom. And in the presence of the bridegroom, you can celebrate. That life is a celebration. It's not about law and religion. Life is a celebration with Jesus. And here's the thing. The fact that he is the bridegroom and we are the bride means two very important things. Number one, it means you are chosen. It means you are chosen. that Jesus chooses you. He chooses to be in relationship with you. He is the one who says, will you marry me? I see you. I love you. And I choose you. Won't you be my bride? Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing that we are chosen? I don't know about you, but sometimes it is always awkward. PE lesson. Do you remember PE? And the PE teacher would say, hey, you and you, captains, you choose, right? And you're like, please choose me. Please choose me. Please choose me. And the poor people who are never chosen, all right, at the end. All right, do you remember that? Okay, no, obviously none of you. All right, it's fine. You've forgiven, it's fine. I was sometimes that. Depended on the game, I guess. But what a beautiful thing to be chosen. Can you be legalistic about being chosen? When somebody chooses you, can you now be legalistic? No, because they've chosen you. They've said, I want you on my team. I want you to be my bride. Jesus chooses you. Not only that, he puts a ring on your finger. Just like we see with the prodigal son. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, Jesus puts a ring on your finger. And the beautiful analogy of this ring that's on my finger is that it's unbroken. It's an unbroken ring. It's an eternal covenant. It's a covenant that cannot be broken at all. And so, in closing this first point of three, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to being chosen by Jesus with an unbreakable love covenant that he has for us? He will never leave you or forsake you. What do you do back? How can you do anything back? What can you do? There's nothing you can do. Except this one thing. Receive his love. Just receive his love. Don't get into the cycle of self-denigration when you feel that you're condemned and you're not good enough because you've done something or you did something or you don't feel worthy enough. Because Jesus is saying, I choose you and you are worthy enough because I chose you. And so it's not about a condemnation cycle because he doesn't judge you. He chooses you. All right. But now it's the thing of receiving and being in his presence. Has anyone wondered? I've wondered sometimes. Why was John called the disciple that Jesus loved? Did Jesus not love the other O's? Hey? Huh? Why? And you know, I researched it theologically, and to be honest, the answers are pithy. You know what I mean by pithy? Pithy means like, it's like cardboard. So, you know what I think it is? I get the picture, it's from that beautiful picture at the Last Supper. Everyone's sitting there, they're having the Last Supper, it's the Passover meal. It's an important meal. Everyone's probably got their elbows off the table, and eating at their mouths closed, and put their napkin in the right place, started with the right knife and fork, and you know what I mean? What's John doing? Harvey, what's he doing? He's lying on Jesus. His head is on Jesus' chest. Isn't that a beautiful picture of just receiving? No P's and Q's. Just being with the one he loved. No wonder he was the one he loved. Because he was willing to receive the love that Jesus wanted to give him. Are you prepared to receive the love that Jesus has for you? Because he wants to love you into his arms. Last two points. I'll try and move a bit quicker. But the PowerPoint won't. There we go. We're freed from the old way into the new way. So Jesus goes into a story. Not a story, and another metaphor, another analogy. And he says, you know, you can't put a new patch of clothing onto an old patch. Because when it goes into the Samsung washer and it comes out, it's torn. Okay? Right? So that's not going to work. Likewise with wine in those days, they would skin the animal, all right? Take all the hair off, and then sew up the edges, and then the neck of the goat or the whatever. Beautiful. Yeah, lovely. Anyway, I wouldn't do that with my wine. I'm just saying. Then, they poured the wine down the neck, and that became the holder of the wine. And so this new skin would mature with the wine. And so the new wine, as it fermented, it would expand, and so would the skin to a point. And then the wine would mature and it'd be ready to drink. The problem is that you can't actually use that skin again. Once it's used, it's used. You can't. I know there's been, I heard somebody said they can like restore those skins. I'm not sure about that. I researched that. I couldn't find anywhere it said that. And Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is saying those old skins, they can't take new wine. Because if you put new wine in there, that's going to expand and it's going to burst the wineskin, and then you've lost all your wine and everything with it. You know, likewise, I've wondered, why is it that so many times we see in denominations of churches this amazing growth, this amazing impact on the world with these amazing people who come in, and years or decades or generations later, and they're nowhere to be seen? Why is it that sometimes that we see people, they come to the faith and they're strong and running a good race, and then all of a sudden they disappear out of the system? I think sometimes it's got to do with the fact that we have become old wineskins. And Jesus wants us to be new wineskins. He wants us to be able to receive the blood of his new covenant, and with it the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit, it's the reception of that Holy Spirit that we need to be new. We need to receive the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, because he doesn't want us to be stuck in the old ways. May this church never become a church of you have to's and you musts. May we never become that. And may we be open to the movement of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that will lead us into the way of truth and through his word. But it is the Holy Spirit that we need. If you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit today, I would strongly urge you to come and see me after the service or somebody to receive the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you do not do that, you will be like an old wineskin. And you will not be able to walk into the world with love and kindness and joy and being able to actually make an impact in the world. And here's another warning to us. Beware if you're an academic. And I'm not having a go at the academics here. It's good if you're academic. There's some smart people in this room, and they're very smart people in our church. But the problem with academics is that they've got it all worked out in their heads, and they leave no room or space for the Holy Spirit. And so whilst we celebrate academia, whilst we want to see academia and knowledge of the Bible and theology, without the Holy Spirit, it's a dead, dry, old goatskin. We don't want to be dead, dry, old goatskin. We want to be supple to the movement of the Spirit. If the Spirit says today, just, you know, leave this building and build a new building, then let us go and do it. If the Spirit said today, leave this building and go to the Crossways pub, rather, and start a service there for tonight, we must go and do that. We must be supple and movable and not stand in judgment and become a tired old leather bag. All right, may we never be like that. And if you're feeling like an old bag, all right, then actually Jesus can restore that. Jesus can restore that. Okay, last point. My last point is this. Jesus' solution to our legalistic hearts. Number one, relationship with him. Number two, the Holy Spirit. And number three, we're freed from commands and into compassion. It's quite shocking to see how legalism can do in a church or to people or to organizations. The Jewish people of the time, okay, they were given not a lot of commands actually in terms of the Mosaic law and following that the law to the T and then all the laws that followed. A lot of those laws only came later. The Mosaic law was actually quite brief. And when it came to Jesus and his disciples taking some of the kernels of the grain, the actual Mosaic law was given to the Israelites for when they were building the temple, and the Lord said to them, you need to have a break, you must stop, and you must stop all work for a day so that you can continue. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing unto them. It was meant to be a blessing, a time of rest, a time of recuperation. What the Pharisees did is they added on to that law and added on to that law. So because you could not make the bread of the presence according to the Mosaic law, because you needed a day of rest from all work, and particularly work in the temple, they said, well, if you can't make the bread in the temple, well, then you can't harvest the grain. Okay? Well, if you can't harvest the grain, then they had to make a law, well, then you can't pick the grain, like with your hand, and eat it. Doesn't that seem ridiculous? Can you see where it started, and can you see where it ended up? It became another rule, and another rule, and another rule, and another rule, until it becomes just rules, like so many rules, even with fasting. They were told, going back to that first fasting question, there was one occasion where God said to them, on one day, the Day of Atonement, he said, afflict yourselves on that day. On that one day. Why should you afflict yourself on that day? And it doesn't even say fasting. It just says afflict yourself. Why? So that you can recall where you've fallen short. That you can repent of your sin. And that you can go back to God and make right with God. Is that a good thing? Yes. What did the Pharisees do? They said they moved it from that one atonement day to actually every Monday and Thursday. You fast every Monday, every Thursday. And that's why they were upset with Jesus. Because he's having a party with people and actually eating and drinking with friends. All right? Can you see how the law was added and added and added? And that's what legalism does. It takes away compassion. So here's Jesus' disciples. They are hungry, right? He's making an analogy with David, taking the bread of the presence. Why did God allow it? Ahimelech, who was the priest at the time, actually prayed to God and then gave it to David. They were hungry. Is that a good reason to eat? Yes. Should the law supersede your hunger? Absolutely not. That's not what it was there for in the beginning. Is this making sense? And so then you see the man with the withered hand. The guy's got, like, his hand is not usable. Jesus sees him and, like, wants to make him well. Now, what's shocking about it is that the Pharisees wanted to catch him out. They were waiting for this opportunity for him to do that so they could catch him out. And he heals him anyway, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord over all. The Sabbath is not actually made so that we are under law. The Sabbath is made so that we can be close to God. And note the shocking response at the end of that passage was that they were furious. It said that they were furious with Jesus, that he showed them up. They were furious. What does it tell you about the hearts? When you think of the grain and you think of the withered hand and now you think of the Pharisees, what does legalism do to us? What does legalism actually do to our hearts? It makes us lack compassion. Do you agree? And so it makes us not be able to see the one who is hurting or the one who is hungry any longer. And so this is in closing. The last thing is that the ones who are sent, the whole passage ends with this, that Jesus actually, he chooses his apostles. Now the word apostle means one who is sent. Isn't that beautiful? He chooses the 12. Isn't it fascinating that he's done it in this context? Luke has written it in this context, not necessarily chronologically, but to make a point. What is the point that is being made here about the ones who would carry the message of Jesus? What's the point? Don't be legalistic. Receive the love of Jesus so that you can give the love of Jesus. He's chosen you. He loves you. He's formed an eternal covenant with you so that you can take that love and spread the same love to the people around you. He's given you, number two, the Holy Spirit so that you can walk by the Spirit. So that as the sent one, you can go out and spread the gift of the Spirit, which is discernment and all the other gifts that we have from the Holy Spirit. And finally, so that we can be compassionate and love the hurting and the lost and the broken. That's what Jesus has sent us to be. You are the sent out ones. Let us go be sent out in the power of Jesus' love from this time on. I want to challenge you as sent out ones, as apostles. There is the office of apostle, and then there are the sent out ones. You're the sent out ones. I want to challenge you. This week, won't you pray and ask Jesus, Jesus, won't you show somebody who I can show love to, or who I can show like a particular compassion to, or somebody who needs the gift of the discernment of the Holy Spirit, won't you show me something that I can say to someone, an encouragement, a helpful word, something like that, that you can be the sent out one. Amen. Let's bow our heads as we close. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful. We're grateful that you made a way to break the bonds and the chains of legalism, of self-righteousness. We cannot stand under those chains, Jesus. Thank you that you have freed us so that we can be sent out ones, apostles to the nations, apostles to our colleagues, apostles to our friends, apostles to our families. Lord Jesus, give us a fresh revelation of your love. Show us how much you love us. And help us just to receive. Help us to be ones to receive your love so that we can love others in turn. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and breathe your life into Crossways Church. And Lord, give us a heart for the broken and the lost, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.